1 Samuel 7, beginning of verse 2. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. And Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, Thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Well, last week, you'll remember, we saw the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord return to the land of Israel. And you'll remember the Philistines had captured it and put it in the temple of Dagon, their fish god. And not only did God bring down Dagon in his own house twice, but then he inflicted severe plagues upon the Philistines until they couldn't take it anymore, and they send the ark back to Israel, which is great. We talked about that as an exodus that God led, like an exodus from Egypt with plagues and all of that. The problem, as we ended with last week, is that Israel has still not really at all repented of the sin that got them in trouble in the first place. Because remember, the only way the Philistines were successful, or any of the Canaanites, were successful against Israel is because of what? It's because of Israel's sin, right? Namely, because of their idolatry, their sustained rebellion. It's the same pattern that we saw throughout the book of Judges, that opened and sustained rebellion leads to enemy invaders who then rule over them. Right? That's the punishment that God brings. And to summarize that, God's judgment is, you worship like the pagans, thus you live like the pagans, then you will be ruled by the pagans. Right? That's what's happening, what happened in Israel, something that I think is clearly happening to the church in our day. And the enemies, Israel's enemies, are only repelled once Israel has returned to the Lord in faith and repentance, which is how the Christian life works in general, right? If we think of the Philistines as a type of sin in a typology type way, right, that when we are far from Christ in how we live or how we think, then sin rules over us, which collectively will mean godless rulers will rule over us. Yet, when we repent, when we draw near to Christ, when we cry out for his mercy and forgiveness, he delivers us from our sin, right, from the Philistines, as it were. But again, here in our lesson, our text, or in chapter 6, there hasn't been any of that drawing near to the Lord as of yet, and so they are still under the hand of the Philistines. And we know that because last week we saw that when the ark returns, the people in Israel mishandle it, right? And that leads to Yahweh putting a number of them to death, to the point where the Israelites, they, at least in that city, in Beth Shemesh, they want the ark gone. They want it to leave, just like the Philistines did. And you're supposed to see the connection. They've become like their enemies. And again, we've diagnosed the problem, sin, rebellion, and thus the solution is repentance, right? That is what is needed. Now, the question that I know some of you have is, okay, repentance, got it. But what does that look like? Right? What are we talking about when we say Israel or the church, we need to repent? Right? When God's judgment is upon us and we are ruled by the godless, what's Israel? What are we supposed to do? What are the specifics of that? Because you say repentance in general. All right, cool. What does that mean? Well, as we read, thankfully, chapter 7 gives us some specifics, because that is what this chapter is about. Israel's repentance and Yahweh's favor returning to them. Right? And that's what must happen for the glory of the Lord, his glory to return to the people. Remember, we talked about that when the ark is taken away, the glory leaves. Well, repentance is what brings the glory back, as it were. And verse 2, we open up, jumps forward in time 20 years. So for 20 years after the ark comes back to Israel, it remained in Kiriath Jearim. And it says, during that time, all Israel lamented after the Lord. And that is, I think we're supposed to specifically see that as because of the Philistines and their occupation of Israel, which undoubtedly would have increased since the battle in chapter 4. Remember, they go to battle against the Philistines, they're defeated. Well, that would cause the Philistines to clamp down even harder, those in Israel. And so they are suffering the oppression under the Philistines. And remember, this is the same 20 years that Samson is judging Israel and causing all kinds of trouble for the Philistines, which we have noted, because what is significant about what Samson does? Or let's say, what's significant about Samson's position in Israel against the Philistines? Well, the main thing is that he's the only one, right? It seems that's the way we're given it in Judges, that no one else joins him. In fact, his own people join in to hand him over to the Philistines at one point. But Samson's the only one doing anything about this, about the Philistine invasion. He's doing a lot. And yet, everyone else in Israel, they are lamenting the fact that they are being oppressed by the Philistines, and yet they're not really at all joining in. And also, remember this time, the priesthood in Israel is in shambles, right? The high priest is dead, his sons are dead, the successor, Phinehas' son Ichabod, is not of age. The ark isn't in Shiloh, where the tabernacle is. There don't seem to be any prophets. Right? And right now is a time of chaos in Israel. Destruction, chaos, due to their sin and their rebellion. So, importantly, verse 3, Samuel reappears in the story after 20 years. And remember, he is the one through whom the Lord will bring reform to Israel. And so Samuel, he goes about speaking to the house of Israel, telling them what they need to do, which is what? Very clear, yes, very obvious. Return to the Lord with all of their hearts. Another word for that is what? Repentance. That's what repentance is. Turning from our sin, from our rebellion, and coming back to God in faithful submission and obedience. And notice here that true repentance is a wholehearted repentance. Right? We talk about that all the time, that God is after the hearts of his people. He's not out after the outward appearance of holiness or to look faithful. He wants actual faithfulness. It's genuine, real repentance and trust in him. And we've been talking about this in Sunday school, but we learn from Scripture, right, the Gospels, Paul, James, that sin begins where? It begins in the heart. It begins with our sinful desires. And so repentance is also a matter of the heart, right, where we turn or we refocus and redirect our desires towards Christ and towards his law. That's what's repentance. That's repentance. And that's what Samuel is demanding from the people. Return to Yahweh. And in this case, Samuel is very specific that their repentance will be putting away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths that are among them. That's how they will prepare their hearts for Yahweh and then serve him only. Right? That's the key. That's what they must do. Turn from their idolatry and faithfully serve the Lord. And we learn a few things here about repentance that are very much applicable to the church in our age. First is that the rebellion that Israel is guilty of for this 20 years, even before when the Philistines first started taking over, it's not just the problem with the priesthood, right? Because remember, that's been the focus very clearly in the first few chapters of Samuel, the corruption of the priesthood. And that's usually where the prophets are sent in Israel to the leaders of God's people. And that's very much a problem at this time, as we saw with Hophni and Phinehas. However, it's not as if the people, just the general mass in Israel, are blameless in all of this. Right? And what's interesting, verse 2, that they're lamenting their distress, and at the same time, what are they doing? They're actively worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. There's some dissonance there. They're lamenting after the Lord all the while. They've got household gods, apparently. Right? That's why Samuel tells them to put their idols away. That's what they've been doing. Now, that doesn't mean that every single person in Israel was guilty of this, but generally speaking, idolatry was rampant in Israel. It had become normalized. And While that is often the result of unfaithful leadership and the people not being taught properly, right, that's why corruption in the pastorate is so dangerous. It seeps down into the people. But we also see that this repentance, it involves everyone. And it's not just the priesthood that has to reform. It's every household must actively put away their idols. And that is true for the church. Right? Everyone must participate in fighting our sin, ridding ourselves of our idolatry. Right? Repentance is not just for the church out there. The repentance is for us here. It's for you. Right? And that's clearly the lesson from our gospel reading in Luke 13. Right? The people come to Jesus to tell them all the terrible things that the tyrant Pilate has done. Now, how does Jesus respond? Does he say, Pilate's not that bad of a guy? He misunderstood it. That's not really what the case is. It's just misinformation. No, Pilate is a tyrant. He's terrible. And yet, Jesus responds with what? You repent. Right? That's where your focus should be. And all of that evil that Pilate is currently doing, that should just remind them, you, of the sin that you need to repent of. Right? Same for us. Right? So as we pray for repentance for the church, which we do all of the time, that means you. That you actively repent of your sin, that you are putting away your idolatry, right? That is how the church will repent. It involves everyone. So that's the first thing. Second, their rebellion obviously is idolatry, worshiping other gods, which is what most of our sin comes down to. And when I say sin, here I mean unrepentant, habitual sin, right? Not that we are struggling against sin, but sin that we aren't even trying to put to death. And if we are actively and consistently engaged in a sinful practice, meaning we're not trying to put it to death, or we don't even see that practice as sin, then it has become an idol, right? Something that we serve other than God. Right? For Israel, they added gods or pagan practices to their worship of Yahweh, right? And that's what they must stop doing and worship him only. And again, same is true for us. However, we might not have physical idols to gods in our household that we need to get rid of, although it's making a comeback these days, because if you have screens in your home, phone, tablet, TV, then there's a good chance that you do have some household idols in your house. That's the modern idol for most people nowadays. But we have all kinds of idolatry, whether that's materialism and sacrificing faithfulness for more whatever it is that we can get. Obviously, it could be mammon. Mammon is something that enslaves many people. It could be sexual sin, lust. Right, we've been talking about that in Colossians, that Paul equivalates that kind of sin to idolatry. It could be our children that we have made an idol of. Or maybe, and this is a big one nowadays, it could be your emotions or your feelings that we are enslaved to. Right? And that's what we serve. And I think that's important to point out, because I think that's true for many people, and I mean Christians, that we, maybe unwittingly to ourselves, we worship our feelings. Meaning, feeling good or us not feeling bad, that's what drives us. That's what we orient our lives and decisions around. Right? And that's what leads many people in the church to worship improperly or to twist and pervert scripture. Because everything is filtered through the prism of how I feel or how I would like to feel. And so then worship is geared toward making people feel good. It gives you a good feeling. And then you know it's true. It's good, right? And then scripture is read by ignoring or reinterpreting what scripture says that doesn't make us feel good. Or we read past the parts that make us feel bad. About ourselves, about sin, or whatever. And when we do that, when we serve feelings, then Jesus is really just there as the vehicle to serve our desires and wants. He becomes whatever we need him to be. That's idolatry. And I single that one out because I would alert you to that fact that that is what that's just in the water of our culture that we all drink from, that we have been conditioned through all kinds of mediums to see the world through what makes us feel good and to stay away from that which makes us feel bad. That's how most people interact with the world. Not on the basis of truth, but on how you feel about it. And I'll alert you to that so that you can see that even within yourself. But the point here is, whatever it is, repentance is putting to death the idols that would enslave us. Anything that keeps us from serving Christ faithfully must go, even if you really like it. So that's the second thing. And third, their idolatry has the effect of them assimilating to the pagan ways of living, but more than that, to the pagan ways of worshiping, right? They are worshiping foreign gods and the Ashtoreths. That's what the author highlights, what Samuel highlights. And the Ashtoreth was a female deity and consort of the Canaanite god Baal. And that kind of worship included some sort of ritual prostitution. Right? That's the way the pagans worshiped. That was a major part of the fertility cult, the cult. And Israel had assimilated to that way of worship. So what happens then? We mentioned this with the ark, that the Israelites want the ark gone just like the Canaanites. But because of their worship, there has become a kind of blend between Israelites and the Philistines. And it becomes hard to tell them apart. The Philistine from the Israelite, they both have the same household gods. They both serve the Asherahs, which again has the effect of the Philistines ruling over them. You worship like the pagans, you live like the pagans, and then you ruled over by the pagans. And it all mainly begins with improper worship, blending our worship with the ways of the world. And that is something, again, that the church, that we have to be on guard against. Improper worship, worshiping like the world does, that always leads to us thinking and then acting like the world, where we live by the same standards as they do. And the most obvious areas where we see this in the church nowadays, that we have assimilated to the world, and I would say because of our worship, because our worship has been watered down, man-centered, is that we have assimilated most obviously to the world in the areas of entertainment and education. Right? We entertain ourselves and our children with anti-Christian propaganda. That's what it's become. That's what most of the entertainment is that's churned out. That's what it is. And then we educate our children at Canaanite schools where the standard is openly reviled. And then we're shocked that our children have turned out like Canaanites. Right? But part of the repentance of the church is living out our identity as a peculiar people. That's what Israel was. They were not to assimilate to the ways of the Canaanites, the pagans, the Philistines, not to worship like them, even if it involved a practice that they really liked. They were holy. They were set apart. They were distinct. Right? Same is true for the church. We are a people who don't live according to the basic principles of this world, but who seek those things which are above. Right? As Paul says in Colossians, that's what we do in every area of life. And it begins in worship, because proper living and proper worship, they go hand in hand. And we can't worship like the pagans, live like the pagans, and then expect God's blessing on us. Right? There needs to be a distinction between the church and those outside. And fourth, repentance requires a significant change in our daily lives. Right? It wasn't just thinking differently. It wasn't just love God kind of in this hypothetical way. Right? The people had to stop their false worship of God, the worship of false gods, stop going into the temples, stop engaging in ritual fornication, and they had to rid themselves actively, destroy those parts of their life, lives and routines that they had assimilated to, things that they liked to do. And that's a feature of repentance. It requires active and consistent change. It requires you to do something, to turn from something and turn back to God. And that change, it might cost you something that you really like. Something like where we take our children out of public schools. That's a sacrifice. Something that could daily affect you. Or we don't allow the screen to dominate our lives and our ethic, which means you have to change. Routines will have to change. Priorities will have to change. Because that's what repentance requires. Repentance requires a real life sacrifice from us. Daily, consistent sacrifice and change. And that's what Samuel's calling Israel to. That's what they must do. And they must then return to the Lord and serve him and him only. And that's what they do. And you'll notice the Apostle Paul formula of putting on and putting off, right? Because repentance always requires putting off of sin and then putting on of righteousness, right? The foreign gods are put away. They put off their idolatry. And then what do? And it begins in worship. They gather at Mizpah to pray, to fast, to pour water out before the Lord. Samuel will eventually sacrifice. Right? So their repentance includes them doing something. In this case, and usually always, worship and ritual. Right? They put on, they gather, they fast, they pray, they pour water out before the Lord. And the fasting is clear enough to us what that means, what they're doing there. It's a sign of contrition, sign of self-denial, right? To reorient ourselves around God. Because remember, just like the church, Israel did not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that came out of the mouth of their Lord. And fasting is a sign, a full body sign, that we need God and his word more than we need daily food. Right? That's the priority, to know God's word and to live by it. They also says that they poured out water before the Lord. Now, we don't know much about this ritual. It's not given in the law in any other place that I know of. But from context, it's obviously an act of contrition. As in the people are pouring out their hearts before the Lord. There's obviously some purification aspect to this, a baptism of some sorts. And it includes a public confession of sin, where they all gather and they confess very specifically that they have sinned against the Lord, that they have done wrong, that they need forgiveness. And that's what repentance is, confession, proper worship, and turning to God in daily life and living faithfully. And that is what we are praying for the church in our time. And interestingly, verse 7, when the Philistines hear of all that, because remember what Samuel promises, that they return to the Lord, what will he do? He will fight for them. He will be with them. Remember, the glory has departed. They repent. God will come back and he will hear them. And when the Philistines hear all that, that Israel has gathered together, well, naturally they suspect some kind of rebellion of some sort, right? So they come to Mizpah to squash this insurrection. And interestingly, when Israel hears of what the Philistines are doing, what is their reaction? Well, they're afraid, mainly because they're not gathered for war here. This is a worship service. They're completely unprepared. And I think this is a faithful fear because of their request to Samuel. What do they ask Samuel to do for them? That he does not cease to cry out to Yahweh for them. And what does that mean? It means they clearly know that they are defenseless. They're helpless. They have no chance against the enemy unless Samuel intercedes for them. And they will only have a chance if Yahweh hears. And they're correct. They can only be successful as Yahweh if Yahweh is with them. And so, like Moses, Samuel intercedes for the people, and he does so by offering a lamb as a whole burnt offering, which might mean, we don't have a lot of evidence, it might mean that this is Passover here. We don't know that for sure. But Samuel is leading the people in, it could be. But of course, that is what he's doing, act of worship, dependence on God to remove their sin, to forgive them. And of course, we see that that's foreshadowing the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sin of the world. That's what it's pointing, because that's what Israel needs. And while Samuel is offering the sacrifice, the Philistines come to do battle. And how do they win? How are they victorious? Well, we're told that Yahweh thundered upon the Philistines with a loud voice. Right? That second thunder that the New King James translates, really in Hebrew, voice, noise, it's not the same word as thunder. But he thunders with a loud voice, and so that they were thrown into confusion. And what we have here is probably a great storm of some kind, thunder, lightning. You can think of it as what happened on Mount Sinai is now happening here, a version of that, right on the heads of the Philistines. Meaning, Yahweh himself shows up. He shows up, and the Philistines scatter. And Israel is able to pursue and drive them out of the land and defeat them. And it's interesting here to notice the contrast between this battle and the battle in chapter 4 that they lost. Remember that? First, there's no repentance then. What did they do? They didn't repent after they lost the first battle. They just did what? They brought the Ark of the Covenant out, right? That's kind of this magic box. This thing will save us if we have it, right? That's the first thing. Second, Israel is not looking for war here, as they were the first time. They were out for war, not here. Third, contrast, is that Israel wins. They lost the first time. And fourth, notice that the Ark isn't even mentioned. It's not here. Where is it? Wasn't that the thing that was supposed to save them? Isn't that the thing that was they put all their hopes and their efforts into? Well, the Ark isn't here, and yet Yahweh shows up anyway and routs the enemy. Right? Because while the Ark is the sign of God's presence, he doesn't need it. Right? He's not confined to it. All he has to do, what does God have to do? How does he defeat them? All he has to do is speak in the thunder, and his enemies are scattered. And notice the result in verses 13 and 14. Right? To sum it up, Yahweh's presence means safety and peace for his people, which means his hand being for them and against the enemy. Because not only are the lands that the Philistines had taken, not only are they returned to Israel, but then they have peace, right? Where the Philistines are no longer effectual against them in battle. And that right there, it's a reminder, it's proof to Israel, proof to us, reminder to us, that repentance, true repentance, it's effectual. Meaning, when we turn to God in faithful obedience, it works. He listens. That's why he commands it. Now, it's not a means of coercion, where we're manipulating God or anything like that, but that returning to the Lord in faithful worship and faithful living means his hand of blessing, his hand of protection is upon us. And that's the wonderful benefit of being in covenant with God. His power, his authority are for us. And when that happens, when we are faithful, what? Israel successful. Specifically against their enemies, that we, the church, we will be successful against our sin, against the enemies of Christ, if we return to him. Right? And it's a reminder to always be repenting, because who knows what Christ will do? Who knows what God will do for us? And verse 12 is also important, because Samuel sets up a stone as a memorial to the help that the Lord has given to them. Right? That's what Ebenezer means. And that right there, that setting up a stone, that memorial, that is a part of faith. Right, real, tangible memorials to what God has done for us. And our active remembering his help, remembering his salvation, because whenever they see that stone, they'll remember what Yahweh did for them here. Right? And that remembering, that is a part of faith. It keeps the present remembering, keeps future faith alive. And that's important for us as the church. Right? As one pastor said, we live in the past the past being what God has done for us, in order to be faithful in the future, right? Consistently remembering, celebrating the acts of God so that we, what, don't forget them, but we're reminded of his help and his love and his power that he gives to us. Right? Obviously, that's why we celebrate the church calendar. That's why we hold feast days for Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost. It's a constant reminder why we do in the Lord's Supper, part of what we do in the Lord's Supper each week. Right? Actively participate in the memorials that God has given, where we participate in the salvation that he has provided for us. And that's essential for Israel, that they don't forget, that they remember what Yahweh has done, and that they hand down that faith to their children, where they're active participants in the memorials to what the Lord has done. And then finally, in verses 15 and 17, we're told of Samuel as judge, which is kind of interesting here, because then we have just this major act, this major battle against the Philistines, and then we're told of kind of the monotonous routine that he would do. And every year he went on a circuit throughout Israel judging Israel. And that would include, again, major reforms need to happen, right? The idolatry, that has effect, and Samuel would be going around judging disputes, right, issues that people had, but he would also be teaching, instructing them, reproving them, and that's key. God's people must have consistent, daily, yearly instruction, right? Being reminded of our duty to Christ, to obey him, to be faithful to him, to worship properly, right? So we see how that wasn't going on under Eli, the priests. A key component to repentance, to faithfulness, is that daily, yearly, consistent teaching and instruction by God's people. So we continue, as we continue to pray for repentance in the church, remember that it begins with us. Right? It's us turning from our sin to Christ, meaning be putting sin to death. Be living by Christ's word. Right? That we worship him faithfully, we worship him consistently, and then always be thankful and mindful of what Christ has done for you and what he has given to you. Right? That is what we pray for. That is what our calling is as Christ's people. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you and give you praise for your love and for your mercy. We thank you, Father, that you have given us your word, and for the life and the wisdom that it is to us. We ask, Father, that you help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only, that we are seeking to live by faith in Christ each day. Help us, Father, to deny ourselves and to follow Christ this week. Help us to put our sins to death and to seek your kingdom above all else. Work that within us by the power of your Holy Spirit. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.